I'm sure that many of you have seen, and I'm sure many people have seen, the amazing actions of Brant Jean hugging the police officer who shot and killed his brother, Botham. Botham was mistaken as an intruder when the officer went to his apartment thinking it was her apartment. If you haven't seen the video of Brant's victim impact statement, I mean, it really is amazing to see how he can not only say he forgives her, but then to go to her and to give her a hug to express his willingness to forgive. It's obvious from the video that Brant professes to be a Christian. He even tells the officer that he believes the best thing for her to do is to give his life to Christ. In ways that are just totally hard to imagine, Brant displayed what it means to be merciful to someone who didn't deserve mercy and to make peace with someone who caused not only you, but your family tremendous pain. Brant displayed in his actions what Jesus envisions for his disciples in the teaching of the Beatitudes. Jesus wants his disciples to live in a way that is radically and shockingly different from the world. And so with that, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Beatitudes begins Jesus' inaugural address of the kingdom of God, or as Matthew calls it, the kingdom of heaven. If you heard me preach the last time, when I preached on a passage in Matthew, I explained that Matthew is primarily concerned about God's kingdom and how it has arrived through Jesus the King. Matthew makes it clear that Jesus' mission was to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom through his teaching and through his works of healing. Both in chapter 4 of Matthew in verse 23, and then also again in chapter 9, verse 35, it says that Jesus went to various places, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so these two identical verses are like two pieces of bread, and sandwiched in between them are chapters 5 through 7, and this is where Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, which is what we call the Sermon on the Mount, but also sandwiched in here are chapters 8 through 9, where Jesus displays the power of God's kingdom on earth by healing various people. So our focus for the Sundays that Aaron won't be here preaching will be just on Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And today, we're starting at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is going to teach his disciples what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them. And so Jesus goes on this mountain and he begins to teach his disciples. Now, it's not necessarily just the 12 disciples, but these were people who so far had accepted the demands of being a part of God's kingdom and have said yes to following Jesus. But they're not alone. From our passage, there are others who are looking in and they're listening in to what Jesus is teaching the disciples. At the end of the sermon, we read in chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so the same crowds that Jesus saw at the beginning of the sermon are also here at the end of the sermon, and they're just blown away by what Jesus has said. And I don't know who all is a visitor here. We're certainly glad that you're here. And I don't know whether you would consider yourself to be a Christian, but at Mount Vernon, we preach sermons to disciples, meaning those who have said yes to following Jesus and are welcoming themselves to be part of God's kingdom. But if you don't claim to be a disciple, our prayer and my prayer is that you would look in, you would hear what Jesus has to say about being a part of God's kingdom, and that you would say yes to following Jesus. So let me read again what Jesus is teaching his disciples. Look at verses 3 through 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So those are the Beatitudes. Jesus said them. I hope we like them, but what do they all mean? If we're honest, the Beatitudes are such a unique teaching from Jesus that, at least when I read it, sounded more like Confucius than it does Jesus. You could be tempted to think that these sayings sound more like platitudes than Beatitudes. They're just these short, cute sayings about how to live a moral life. But rather, Jesus is teaching something incredibly radical about what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. So here are the three things that I think Jesus is teaching about the Beatitudes. The first thing that he's doing is that he's confronting the world. The second, Jesus is characterizing his people. And third, Jesus is inviting us to find life. And so the first, Jesus is confronting the world. Now, this point may not be so obvious from the text at first glance, but Jesus in the Beatitudes is proclaiming the value system for a citizen of the kingdom of God. We are living, just as the disciples were, in a world that has its own value system, which is dynamically opposed to the values of the kingdom of God. I mean, we just have to ask, does the world consider being poor in spirit, those who recognize their own neediness and dependence on God, as being blessed? Well, of course not. The world considers blessed those who are rich, who are not needy, not depending on anyone. What about mourning? Well, the world loves to laugh. It creates TV shows and movies and comedians to laugh at life. The world tells us that no one likes a wet blanket, that it's kind of awkward when people cry in front of me. The world doesn't value the meek, those who are gentle and don't assert themselves onto others for personal gain. The world wants you to take everything you want because everything is up for grabs. Does the world care about being righteous or having purity of heart? Only if that's what it takes to get people to like you. Does the world care about being merciful or being a peacemaker? No way. Not if they offended you. They don't deserve your mercy or your friendship. Finally, does the world want you to be persecuted? Does the world want you to suffer? No. The world wants you to live a carefree life, avoiding suffering in any way possible. So here's the bottom line. When it comes to what the world values, the world wants you to be rich, to be strong, to be happy, and to be comfortable. But when Jesus stands on the mountain to teach his disciples concerning the kingdom of God, the first thing that he does is indict the world for what it values and teaches what God ultimately values. And according to Jesus, being part of the kingdom of God means changing your values and changing what you really believe is the good life. Now, there's nothing wrong with being rich, with being physically strong or happy or even comfortable. All these things are good gifts from God to be enjoyed. All of them are. The problem is not being happy, for instance, but finding your happiness in the wrong things. Even the word that is translated as blessed from the Greek could be translated as happy, and people like to translate it that way. It's a fine way of doing it. But the issue is that the world has hijacked what it means to be happy in ways that aren't pleasing to the Lord. To the world, happy is whatever makes you feel good. But what Jesus is saying is that being blessed may not always feel good. So while I believe we can hold to the fact that God gives good gifts to his people, like riches and ease and comfort, Jesus isn't promising that this is what God and his kingdom ultimately values. Jesus isn't promising your life in God's kingdom will be prosperous or easy. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of the world. And if you want to be a part of God's kingdom, you have to be willing to accept the demands and the costs of being a part of God's kingdom. Jesus is challenging us to just rethink the typical norms and values that we have come to accept and accept of the world. We need to be challenged in this way because even as Christians who have said yes to following Jesus, we still often in our lives live in such a way that the world expects us to live. So let me pose to you some questions to consider. How even as a Christian, you may live in ways that the world expects you to live. And each of these questions that I'm going to ask, they're going to go in the exact order of the eight Beatitudes. So you want to make sure that you're looking down at your Bible. And for those of you who are note takers, just know that you don't have to write all of them down. If there are particular ones that stand out to you, you can write those down. So the first question, do you try to fix things in your life on your own without asking God to help you? Do you try to avoid sad topics or situations that may lead to crying? Do you avoid being gentle because you know being gentle won't get you what you want? Do you find superficial Christianity good enough for you? Do you judge others who commit sin or do some public wrong? Do you neglect to daily consider how your words and your actions reveal the state of your heart? Do you avoid reconciling or forgiving those who hurt you? And the last question, do you keep your Christian identity to yourself so no one will criticize you? Now, I don't know how these questions resonate with you, but I will say that we have to come to grips with the reality that these Beatitudes are a way of life that we naturally want to avoid. Naturally, because we're sinners who rebel against God, we will avoid the values of God's kingdom and just simply adopt the world's way of living. We'll even try to import the world's values into the church and into our own lives. We don't want pastors who are meek. We want strong, powerful, charismatic leaders. We don't want to be merciful or peacemakers. We rather gossip and hold grudges. We don't pursue righteousness. We rather lust after things which won't satisfy. Or we don't want to do the hard work of being spiritually mature. So when Jesus teaches the Beatitudes, he intends to turn the world upside down. He's calling his disciples to turn away from the values of the world and to pursue the values of the kingdom of God. The world system that you and I used to live by now has to be turned on its head. And now you and I must live according to the kingdom of God and its values. Jesus' teaching on the Beatitudes describes what it means to live rightly in God's kingdom according to God's values. But Jesus first wants to confront the world's values to show us a better way. If you live according to the world's values, you'll never be a part of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God just simply won't appeal to you because it's too hard and it's costly. But if you are a part of the kingdom of God, you have to be constantly reminded that Jesus is showing us a better way. He's showing us a way of life that flourishes in comparison to the world's way. And so we have to constantly examine our lives to see if there are even subtle ways that we try to live according to the world's values and understand that such values don't characterize God's people. And this brings us to our second point. Jesus is characterizing his people. So he first confronts the world, but second, he characterizes his people. And I use the word characterize really specifically because you can't look at the Beatitudes and think that these are just simply entrance requirements into the kingdom of God. The style of the Beatitudes is very similar to Old Testament wisdom like we find in Psalm 1, where Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Like Psalm 1, Jesus is showing what it looks like for the person who already loves the Lord to be blessed and to have a life that flourishes. Jesus' teaching on the Beatitudes is what we can call grace-based wisdom. These disciples are those who have already said yes to following Jesus and submitting themselves to the demands of God's kingdom. But now they're going to be taught that living in God's kingdom is not like how the world lives, but that it's radically different. And this really shouldn't surprise us that Jesus calls his disciples to live radically different from the world around us. God's people in the Old Testament were commanded to live in a certain way. And a lot of those ways were physical, and they could be easily seen from the outside, like the way they dressed or maybe the way they cut their hair. But now, God's people in Christ, who are part of the kingdom, are not known to be God's people simply by the way they look, but how they live. God's people, they live in radical ways that are different from the world. And these radical ways are seen through our actions and through our attitudes. Again, he is not teaching that your actions or my actions or your attitudes or my attitudes are what make us a part of God's people. We are God's people by God's grace through faith in the work of Christ. God's grace in our lives through a changed life that lives radically different from the world. So let me pose to you some more questions to examine yourselves and to see how your life lines up to what Jesus is teaching our lives should be marked by. Again, I'm going to ask these 8 questions in the order of the 8 Beatitudes. So the first, do you daily acknowledge your own neediness before God and your inability to help yourself? Do you mourn over your sin, the brokenness of the world, and over those people in your life who are lost? And I have to tell the story because I think it just makes this point really clear. So Trisha was going to Aldi's, to the grocery store, and she comes back home and she's telling me that she had seen this young boy asking for money outside of the Aldi grocery store. And maybe you're like me, there's a little cynic in me, that when I hear that, I think, what adult put that child up to ask for money? I mean, that's typically what I think. And that's what I'm thinking, that's what's going through my mind. And she's trying to explain this to me. She's obviously broken over it, she was crying over it. And this is how I responded. Husbands, be aware, this is a very dumb thing to say. She tells me all this, and I respond, do you know where my keys are? Because that was the only thing that I cared about in that moment. I wasn't even listening to my wife and even trying to sympathize with how she was feeling broken over this boy and not really assuming the best, wanting to be cynical. But in that moment, asking her, where are my keys? I was showing that I didn't really value what Jesus wants me to value, that I was valuing what the world wants me to value, which is really my own concerns, where my keys are. And my wife, of course, was displaying what it means to be someone who mourns over the brokenness of this world. So do you mourn over your sin, the brokenness of the world, and over those people in your life who are lost? Do you humbly refrain from asserting your desires and wants upon other people? Do you seek to live a life according to God's will and to pursue that life in whatever way possible? Do you keep yourself from judging or gossiping about the failures of others, recognizing you are a sinner just as much as they are? Do you seek to be pure in your thoughts and pure in your motives? Are you quick to reconcile with someone even if they caused you tremendous hurt? And then lastly, are you content to endure suffering as part of God's gracious plan in your life? So I don't know how you may be answering these questions, but I will say that in the time that Trish and I have been at Mount Vernon, we have never experienced a church that displays the Beatitudes so well. And that's just a testimony to God's grace at work in the lives of his people. Those who say yes to the demands of the kingdom and want to follow Jesus and know that that's the best way to live. And I recognize that as a church, we're not perfect, but as God's people who gather together and have said that we would cultivate in our lives these Beatitudes, we are able to see just a glimpse of what heaven is like. We get to see a glimpse of heaven on earth. Now, it's only just a glimpse, right? It's only a glimpse because we're still on this road to sanctification, seeking to be more and more like what Jesus is teaching us to be. We won't be able to see what heaven is fully like until we're with the Lord forever. But in the meantime, I believe as a church, we can continue to see a glimpse of heaven as we live out the Beatitudes together. Just think about this. The more poor in spirit we are, the more we recognize not only our need for God, but also our need for others. The more we mourn, the better we are able to weep with brothers and sisters who are battling sin or they're experiencing the brokenness of the world. The more meek we are, the less we expect out of others, and the more prepared we are to serve others. The more we hunger and thirst for righteousness and do things from a pure heart, the better we are able to help others develop that longing for righteousness and purity. The more merciful and makers of peace we are, the better we are able to seek reconciliation because we know that we aren't better than anyone else. The more we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, the better we are able to comfort those who suffer because of their faith. So yes, we need to examine our hearts, but thankfully we don't have to do it alone. Developing the Beatitudes in our lives is a community effort rooted in God's grace towards us in Christ. Before we move on to our final point, I want to point out to you how interesting it is that we have this eighth Beatitude, and to look at its further explanation in verses 11 and 12, which I believe is such an important characteristic of being a disciple in God's kingdom. All the Beatitudes are really leading to the eighth Beatitude. So let's look at that in verse 10. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you'll notice that the promise that's associated with the eighth Beatitude is the same as the first Beatitude. And what that does is it shows us that this is the completion of the Beatitudes as a set of teaching. But Jesus does go on. He goes on to elaborate the eighth Beatitude by explaining what kind of persecution will come upon his peoples who live out the Beatitudes in a world which is opposed to the values of God's kingdom. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." So it shouldn't surprise us that the disciples, and it shouldn't surprise even us, that when the world is confronted by the kingdom of God, that the world will seek to put down those who are part of the kingdom. You may have an American passport, but that doesn't mean you'll be happily received into countries like North Korea or Libya. The same is true of the world. We may have the passport of God's kingdom, but we won't be happily received into the world. And though there are places outside of America with extreme forms of persecution, America is not free from the persecution that Jesus talks about. Even in America, you will face people who utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, as verse 11 says. The reality is that the kingdom of God is like a bright light to a dark world. And those who love the darkness hate the light. The world's system of values is clashing with God's system of values. And I think John makes this point clear in chapter 3, verse 20 of his gospel, where he says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." So have you ever woken up to the lights being turned on while you've been sleeping? I've experienced this a lot as a child, especially. All of us know how incredibly unpleasant it is. And if you're like me, who really enjoys sleep, you'll do more than just try to cover your face with a pillow, but you'll get up, you'll go over to the wall, and you'll almost smack the light switch off the wall, and then you'll just go right back to sleep. Jesus is confronting the world with the light of the kingdom, but the world is going to hate the light, and it's going to try to turn out the light. Thankfully, Jesus reminds us that we're in good company. The prophets who lived long ago for God's kingdom also experienced this kind of persecution. Just look at verse 12 where he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So prophets like Elijah, Jeremiah, and even Ezekiel experienced persecution because they were living for God's kingdom and for God's values. And so just like the prophets, Jesus wants us to be a people who are characterized as those who recognize their neediness before God, those who desire righteousness, those who are merciful. But he also wants his people to be characterized by persecution and suffering. Again, this is not what the world wants. And sadly, there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians and claim to be teaching the message of Christianity, but tell you that following Jesus won't be hard and that it won't lead to suffering. But the reality is, I don't know how you can even read the Beatitudes and not see how hard it is to follow Jesus and the costs that are associated with following him. If you want to live out the Beatitudes, it's not going to be easy. You'll even suffer. But this is exactly what Jesus is inviting us to do. So Jesus has confronted the world. He's characterized his people. But now we want to look at our third and final point of what he's doing in the Beatitudes. So in a very paradoxical way, Jesus is inviting us to find life through the Beatitudes. Jesus wants us to let go of what the world considers to be the good life and to adopt what God defines as the good life. What seems so upside down about the good life that Jesus is teaching here is that it involves being poor in spirit. It involves mourning, being meek, being merciful, and even suffering. Jesus says that's the good life, and it's the only kind of life that truly flourishes. In order to understand why living out the Beatitudes makes one blessed, we have to look at the promises. And so to make this easier to see, what you can do is you can look at the Beatitudes and you can change any Beatitude to a question and ask something like this from verse 3. Why are the poor in spirit blessed? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you can do that with every Beatitude and see that the reason why living out the Beatitudes leads to a blessed life because of the promises associated with it. Why are those who mourn blessed? Because they will be comforted. God promises to wipe every tear from our eyes, as Revelation 21:4 says. Why are the pure in heart blessed because they'll see God. Revelation 22:4 says that they will behold their God face to face. Yet, these promises are not just for the future, but they're promises that we can experience even now. We don't have to wait until in glory God brings all of the promises to completion in Christ, but there are promises we can experience now. We can expect to be comforted when we mourn, not only by others, but by knowing that God is a God of all comfort. Though we shall receive mercy, we have received mercy already in Christ through what he's done on the cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that now having our faces unveiled, we're able to see the glory of God, which continually transforms us into the image of our Creator. In Christ, we are adopted into God's family, and we're no longer slaves, but we're called sons, as Paul says in Galatians 4:7. Ultimately, because of the life and death of Christ, who has brought the kingdom of God to earth, we, any person who trusts in him by faith, have already received the kingdom of God and will also receive the fullness of that kingdom upon his return. So God's promises are both something we can enjoy now, and we will also experience them in the fullness of when that kingdom comes at Christ's return. But what's important to understand about these promises is that they are for those who live according to the Beatitudes. These promises cannot be realized in your life unless your life is characterized by the Beatitudes. You won't be comforted if you don't mourn. You won't be satisfied if you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. You won't inherit the earth unless you're meek. And so at this point, the Beatitudes should be weighing heavy on us, because we know, when we honestly consider our lives, that so often our lives are not characterized by the Beatitudes. As Christians, we have to remember, Jesus is inviting us to a life of grace-based wisdom. And to an extent, we know God has already worked and developed these Beatitudes into our life through faith in Christ and the transforming work of the Spirit. And so if you're a Christian, God has given these to you by his grace, and yet there are things we still have to work on. There are still parts of the Beatitudes that we have to develop in our lives. But if you're here, and maybe as I was talking about earlier, you were probably identifying more with the crowds than with the disciples, Jesus is still inviting you to find a life by looking at the Beatitudes and not to see his disciples, who from time to time may or may not live these out, but to see Jesus himself, who lived every one of these Beatitudes perfectly in his life. Jesus, who modeled being poor in spirit by relying on the Father and doing the Father's will, though he was equal with God. Jesus, who mourned over his friends and over cities, who never exerted himself onto others to get what he wanted, who always desired to do God's will. Jesus, who was always merciful, who was merciful to us as sinners, who was totally pure in heart because he never sinned, and who made peace between us and God through his death on the cross. And Jesus, who was the perfect display of someone who suffered even though he was completely innocent. Jesus is showing us a better way of life than what the world offers, because Jesus lived that life in every way possible. And just as he promises that when we suffer, we can rejoice and be glad because we know our reward is great in heaven, Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus shows us these promises are real, and we can look forward to them because he made them possible through his death and through his resurrection. So Jesus invites you to be his disciple and to say yes to following him and to live a life according to the values of God's kingdom. But if you don't follow Christ, if you don't say yes, if you don't want to count the costs of being a part of God's kingdom, then you are still part of the kingdom of the world. And God's kingdom will triumph over the kingdoms of the world and anyone who belongs to it. So today, turn away from following the values of the world and turn to Christ and trust in what he has done to save his people and to bring them into his kingdom. As I've already said, it won't mean an easy life. Jesus is not proclaiming that your life and following him is going to be easy or even comfortable sometimes. But it does mean the best life. And it's the best because of the King that we follow and the promises he has given to us. So as we begin to wrap up here, I want us to see how Jesus is really the point of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, as important as it is to know what it means to live in God's kingdom, it isn't as important as knowing Jesus and what it means for him to stand on this mountain teaching his disciples. Matthew, the author, is trying to show us that Jesus is the greater Moses, that Jesus is the one who fulfills the promise in Deuteronomy 18:15 of a prophet like Moses who would come, but he would be much better than Moses. And Matthew has purposely signaled in the last four chapters of Matthew to show how the lives of both Jesus and Moses are connected to each other. Both Jesus and Moses have dreams connected to their births. Children were slaughtered from which they both were spared as infants. Both experiencing temptation in the wilderness. Both of them fasting for 40 days and 40 nights on a mountain. And both passing through the Jordan River. So when Matthew begins the Sermon on the Mount in verse 1, he's signaling something important about Jesus, that Jesus is coming as a greater prophet to bring a new exodus and a new law for his people, that Jesus has come to deliver his people from slavery to sin, and he's given his people a new way of following after God and following after his kingdom. So as much as I want you to come away from this sermon knowing what it means to have a flourishing life by the Beatitudes, because it's the best way to live according to God's kingdom. What Matthew is doing is he's wanting you to see how Jesus is who he says he is. He wants you to see that Jesus has come to be our deliverer. And so as you hear Brad and Dustin preach in the weeks to come, I pray that you would keep in mind what Matthew is doing to highlight Jesus. And hopefully, you'll also be able to keep that in mind when Jesse preaches, though it's so far away. Hopefully, he will remind you. But don't come away from Jesus' teaching just being another member of the crowd. But come away being a disciple who desires to live according to God's kingdom and desires to be everything that Jesus wants us to be. And by God's grace, all of us who are here today will become exactly what God intended, a people who more and more look like his son. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day that we have to read your word and to know what you desire for your people and what you value and what you want your people to value. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be poor in spirit. You would help us to mourn, help us to be meek, help us to thirst and hunger after righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers, and to be those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And, Father, as we know that so often it's hard to live this out, that we would look to your Son, Jesus, who lived this life in every way possible, and who came to die to bring us deliverance from our sins so that we can, in freedom, live for you and live for your glory. We pray that you would help us to do that today and in the weeks to come and for the rest of our lives. And we pray this in your name. Amen.